Revelation chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, if you'd follow along with me as I read the text. John writes, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed or mingled with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps that had been given to them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. And all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we pray that we can come before your word this morning with the appropriate degree of humility, Father. You are the one who has endless words, and so endless are your ways that we find trouble finding words to express them, that we feebly enter into praise, Lord, and I pray that as we do, that you would come close to us and touch us, even as your word says that when we join together in one place in your name, that you are right there in our midst, whether it be two or whether it be a million, there you are. So, Lord, at the end of this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to us and touch us and move in our lives individually. We have no need to hear another man's voice talking about stuff, but we really do need to hear your Spirit speaking wondrously and powerfully and whispering into our hearts. So we ask that you would do that today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The word sign, S-I-G-N, is used nearly over 100 times. Actually, the Greek word semion is similar to our word sign, but in the Old Testament, it appears over and over again. There's this sign and that sign, God telling them what to look for, almost like he's directing human traffic through the world. And the word literally means any unusual occurrence that transcends the common course of nature, serving to validate or authenticate a person as God's sovereign messenger and the message that they bring. And so we find that over and over again, this is really what the subtext of Scripture is. God spoke to men, and he spoke to men through men about the things that he desired from them and the plan that he had for them. So that when we read through the Scriptures, we discover not only the character of God, but we also begin to understand the calling of God. And God's calling is upon every one of us. There's none of us that he missed or overlooked or doesn't see and isn't intimately involved with. The difficulty is that that so exceeds my bandwidth of understanding that to really figure out how does God know what everybody wants and needs and desires, how does he hear every prayer, every whisper, every thought that comes out of a mind, well, we're left befuddled with any kind of, we might say, rational explanation. And yet at the same time, if we peer into the microcosm of his universe, or we look out into the macrocosm of the universe, we see something that is so complex that the word complex is not sufficient. It just astounds the understanding. It leaves us really in a state of awe and wonder that what kind of force, what kind of power could have created, because certainly something like this cannot come to pass accidentally or just by happenstance. And so as a result, we look at this majestic God, and that's why, of course, in Psalm 19, David says, "The heavens declare your glory," so that all we have to do is realize that here we are hanging by a thread in the midst of a vastless universe, not an endless one. That used to be the idea, that the universe always was and there was no beginning or end to it. And of course, eventually, people like Einstein forced the scientific community to admit, well, it had to have a beginning. And that was surprising because That same thing is written somewhere in a book, old book called In the Beginning. But it had a beginning and it also has an ending. And yet even within that, it is so broad and so vast and so incomprehensible that we're humbled if we ever think we will understand it. I remember Robert Jastrow, when he was still alive, was considered to be the world's leading astrophysicist. And after spending his whole career studying the universe, he came out with a statement that was so heretical, many of his colleagues said he's obviously suffering from dementia. But he said, my conclusion is there has to be a God. Isn't it interesting? He said, you can't explain the universe any other way than to say there is a God. And yet people sometimes are so determined not to have their views intruded or changed that they simply decide, well, you have to be losing your mental capacity to say such a thing. But it's interesting, this word sign, that God has left his fingerprints, his signposts everywhere if we're willing to look for them. They're written all over the place, and every time we look, I mean, I was thinking about, as I was watching birds this summer flying in and out on my wife's, you know, hundreds and thousands of bird feeders she has in our backyard. It brings in the birds. It also gives them a place for me to clean up after. You know, I feel like I live in New York City sometimes. But it's amazing, as I was watching how they fly, and I begin to think about the mechanics that go into all of that, and the ligaments, the tendons, and the bones, and how things connect, and how they can fly with more alacrity than any vehicle we've ever created. In fact, most of our flying machines are taken from the form and the fashion and design in some of the most microscopic little details. There's little tiny feathers that make all the difference in the world and have altered how we build airplanes just by studying a single little feather on a wing. I'm saying all this so you think I know what I'm talking about. And I sat there and thought, only a fool in his heart would say there is no God. Amen. It's so obvious. So God left us with all sorts of indicators. In fact, 24 times in the gospel, Jesus was asked to provide sign or signs that they might prove to his critics that he was speaking on God's behalf. And it's interesting, each time he refused for the same reason. He said in John 10:25, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. In other words, if you are open, you will see it. And if you can't see it, it just simply reveals that you've determined that you will not see and you will not know. He understood that their unbelief wasn't a lack of evidence, but rather a determination to ignore the evidence. And no numbers of signs would have ever convinced them. Surprisingly, after the Gospels, the word signs only appears 7 more times. And 3 of those are in the book of Revelation. And the very last time the word semeion or sign is used is in our reading today, when John said, I saw in heaven another sign, a great and marvelous sign. This is the one and the only time that a sign is ever described in the Bible as being great, which means exceedingly obvious, and marvelous, which means extraordinarily striking, surprising, impossible to ignore. And I think that what John is trying to communicate by using that kind of language to his readers is that we grasp the idea that this sign that he saw was a jaw-dropping, show-stopping moment, not one of simply wondrousness or admiration or amazement, but rather one of sheer terribleness and horror, because what he saw, he said, were 7 angels with the 7 last plagues, the last because with them God's wrath is completed. It's almost, if we could put it this way, and I will because I'm up here and have the mic, that the Creator is almost engaging in an act of decreation. In the same way that it tells us in Genesis 1 that God literally, the text I'm told reads that it's like God gathered the firmament together. It's like he gathered the water into a ball and he placed the earth in the middle of it. And when earth became corrupt beyond description, God took that wall of water and overran and overflowed and inundated that earth so he could cleanse it and wash it and start with it clean again. That throughout history, God has demonstrated his desire to cleanse that which has become really profane, something that has become evil, that whether it be wiping out the Canaanites or destroying the city of Sodom and Gomorrah or any other stories that we might point to. But in this context, John's saying this is the grand finale of God's judgment upon mankind. Now, we might ask the question, if we're not there yet, why are we studying about it? Well, and part of it, read it before you need it, is part of always good advice, but it also helps us to understand what we were created for. We weren't created to discover our best life in this world. And I have nothing about being comfortable. Believe me, I have nothing against being comfortable, and I have no real attraction to pain and heartbreak and disappointment. And yet, life is filled with those things, unfortunately. And the longer you live, the more you discover the truth of that. But part of that is to understand that this isn't it. That we weren't created for time, that we were created for eternity. And that time is merely a creation that facilitates the purpose and the plan of God. And when the plan of God is fulfilled, time will be no more, the scripture says. But what John then does, he turns our attention to the crystalline sea of glass. He previously described that in chapter 4, where he says it was radiating out from before the very throne of God in heaven, this beautiful crystal glass. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen an ice sheet that's so clear, so crystal clear that you can look right to the bottom of the lake and see the fish swimming around, and you wonder, can it ever be more clear? And as the sun radiates off it, it has a brilliance and a glory. And if you've ever seen it, it's a moment that you capture and you cannot capture it on your iPhone. It does not work. But you know you've just beheld something wondrous. And that's the way John describes it in chapter 4. But now there are two things that are different about this crystal sea. Number one, the time is that there is a, he says there's a, the word in Greek is mignomi. It means to mix something together that shouldn't be mixed together. You know what I mean? Like oil and water doesn't usually work out. Whoever came up with the idea of having oil and vinegar on a salad was somebody who just wanted to play with our minds. You know, you can't shake it hard enough and long enough and then get your salad without it separating again, right? They're not meant. They repulse each other. It literally means, the word literally means two things that don't mix. And he says, I saw fire mingled with wire. Not fire on top of the water or the crystal, see, but it's mingled with it. Now, fire usually is extinguished by water, and of course, unless you live in Southern California. But beyond that, fire and water seem to be mutually exclusive. I've been told by firefighters that's what they do, is they put water on fires to extinguish them, and yet these two coexist together. These two elements are also used by God often to judge mankind for their sins, that both of them are cleansing agents. We know that. But in the midst of this oxymoronic moment that he describes, there is standing this unnamed, unnumbered company of martyrs who it says were victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. It's an interesting way to see victory, isn't it? Because these are martyrs, people who lost their lives were taken from them because they would not submit to the kingdom of the beast and its requirements. They, in that sense, were unpatriotic to the beast's kingdom, and the price of their lack of patriotism to Satan was their own lives. And yet, It's interesting that rather than him being viewed with sadness and even a pathos, we read that they are given heavenly harps. It appears even like these harps are like special rewards of honor and faithfulness, that God says to you, I'm going to let you have the greatest honor in heaven. I'm going to let you make heavenly music. Now, my mother-in-law, when she was, you know, beginning to fail mentally and getting near the end of her life and suffering increasingly from dementia, told me one day as I was sitting next to her bed, she said, you know, sometimes I feel like I could just walk up to a piano and sit down and just play it. And I let her keep that fantasy because, I mean, I won't do that to you. In fact, the reason we have a cover on our piano is just to keep me away from it. But the idea that you can just automatically do this thing, and yet think for a moment, all of you frustrated musicians, that when you're in heaven, God bestows upon you the ability to make beautiful music. Heavenly music. Music that can't be comprehended even by your human form. Music that's even now resounding all around us, but we don't have the auditory senses to be able to capture it. But when our soul leaves this body, we will immediately find ourselves immersed in it. I believe that a lot because I've shared before about a dear friend of ours that passed away from cancer and down to 90 pounds, and she finally expired, and they took her to the hospital, and she woke up, and actually woke up before they even put her in the ambulance. Never could not find a trace of cancer, even though she had been dying for it for some time, and now she's in her 90s. But she was telling me about that experience. She said, I'm leaving her body and is going into the presence of the Lord. And she said, as I was rising towards the presence, I saw Jesus and I heard music. And she said, it was like water flowing through every cell of my body. I could feel it. I could smell it. I could taste it. She says it was the most incredible thing I've ever felt in my life. And she said, the hardest thing was to come back because God said, I'll give you a choice. You can just stay or you can go home and raise your kids who at that time were real small. She said, I've often struggled with that decision. Because when life gets hard, it's so imprinted on my brain. I know how close it is, and I know how wondrous it is. And what's interesting is that we read that these martyrs did not immediately react as I would react, complaining. Well, that wasn't fair. You know, I was almost done with that project. No, it says they began to sing the song of Moses and the servant of God and the song of the Lamb. These two figures, Moses and Jesus, who is the Lamb, they kind of represent the beginning and the end of God's plan of redemption. That's Moses' victory over the bondage of Egypt and persecution, and Jesus' victory over sin and death. But nothing else is revealed to us about these martyrs other than the eulogy that's offered by the writer of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, where he describes what many of them went through. It said some were tortured, they were jeered at, they had their backs cut open with whips, and others were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning, some were sawed in half, others were killed with a sword. They were destitute and oppressed and mistreated, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground, yet refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in the resurrection. As I was watching a documentary on Arthur Blessed, who some of you may remember who Arthur was, he carried a cross all around the world for years. Interesting man. But one of the things he said, I would rather spend a miserable time for the rest of my life in the will of God than 1 minute of pleasure outside the will of God. And I thought, what a perspective. That it's not the idea that I want to go experience suffering, because I don't. And it's not that I have any kind of aversion to being happy and comfortable and enjoying it. But if I have to choose to be in one place, like Moses had said earlier in the chapter, he chose to leave the pleasures, the wealth, the riches, the power of Egypt. He chose to leave that behind to suffer with the people of God. For one simple reason, that it was in the suffering with the people of God that he was in the center of God's will for his life. As we read his biography and his writings, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we find that there were times where he just said, God, I am done. You can take this group of people and, you know, drive them off a cliff someplace. And yet at the end, he's always coming back and say, God, but remember the promises that you made. And he stays steadfast all the way to the end of his life. Because even though there were times where he was saying, God, save me from your people, as many pastors have said since then, you know, that at the same time he said, but if this is what it means to be in the center of your will, then your will be done, not mine. Your kingdom come, not mine. It's interesting because when I think about who will be around the throne, who will be standing around that lake of crystalline water and fire, I realize that every year in the world today, there's somewhere between 5 and 10,000 Christians that are killed. In the last 2 years, there have been 10,000 Christians who have been murdered in Nigeria. They virtually go unseen and unprotected by the Muslim government. The population of Christians and Jews in most of the Middle East has gone from huge numbers down to almost nothing. We know that right now that 380 million Christians are living in persecution. They're in cultures where they're viewed as the adversary and they're treated poorly. Whether you're talking about people in prison camps in North Korea, if they are lucky enough to be in prison so they can work themselves and starve to death, or else they're executed outright. Or even in China, where they use them to harvest their organs to sell to people in the West who are willing to pay for it. There's just it's one of those things that doesn't get reported, it doesn't get talked about. The current regime doesn't see it as being something important. And so we aren't informed. I mean, there's so much that goes on that we have this image of ourselves that there's kind of a placidness to be a Christian in the world. And yet I remember when I was in Egypt and I was shocked by all these young ladies who had crosses tattooed across the top of their lips, between their nose and their lip. They have a really ugly, cheap painted tattoo, you know, right there. And I asked one of the pastors, I said, why do they have this tattoo? And he says, because as long as they have a tattoo, no Muslim will take them to be his wife. They won't touch her. I thought, interesting, live in a culture where if you have a young woman and he decides he wants her, he takes it. When I talk to our friends in ministry like Iran Alive, they talk about that women who are just abducted by the Iranian government, raped, murdered, thrown into chattel slavery. It's one of these terrifying things. They said we hear the cries, the screams of young women all the time being abducted and carried away, and you never hear from them again. There's a viciousness that comes, and that's why those believers, which Christianity is actually really growing quickly, they recorded in their ministry over 7,000, almost 7,500 Muslims who became to Christ last year. They report these coming to Christ, and yet they have to live this hidden life. Because to convert to Christianity means immediate execution. And that's true in almost all the Middle Eastern countries. So it's one of those kind of unseen crimes. It's, you know, there's these two genocides in the world that go unreported. One is the abortion, and the other one is the persecution of Christians. But what these martyrs do is something that is characteristic both in the Old and New Testament. They begin worshiping God through song. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you? They declare. And just and true are your ways. O Lord, bring glory to your name. You alone are holy. All nations will come to worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And I don't know if you've noticed, but when you read through the Bible, when you read the biblical text, it's often peppered throughout with these poetic lyrics, which are very likely songs that were sung by the church and by Israel. In fact, the obvious one, the largest book of the Bible, the book of Psalms, is filled with what its name stands for. The word psalm means sacred songs. What makes a sacred song sacred? Because it's directed from man to God. That the focus is not upon my circumstance, but rather focused upon my destiny. You see these songs throughout the Old Testament once you begin to know how to look for them, from Genesis to Revelation. The chapter 1 is called the Song of Creation. Most scholars believe that these passages were written and put to music so that people could learn them. Even if they couldn't read, they would learn to sing them in very, very, very early in life. In the synagogues, they would make songs out of these statements because it's so much easier to remember lyrics when you sing them than it is when you have to just memorize them. And it's amazing because even when people began to suffer from the effects of diminished mental capacity, that same person rarely forgets a song that they learned. They may not be able to tie their shoes, but they can sit down at the piano and begin to play some piece of music that they learned because something about the song is locked into us in a special kind of way that can't be lost or rejected. Even in the garden is the song of the garden, the laments of Cain over his sin, or the boast of Lamech over his murders, the blessings upon Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the song of Moses and Miriam in Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32, the song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5, the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. The songs of Solomon is pretty easy to identify. In fact, it goes on to say that he wrote 105 different songs. 1,005 songs. And this continues right on through the New Testament, because what do we find? That when the angel comes to Mary, Mary begins to sing what we call now the Magnificat, because it's the song of the magnificence of God. But we also have the expression of Elizabeth. There's Anna in the temple. All of these things have statements that we read, and yet most scholars say they were actually put into musical form. They were sung as remembrances of those great moments, especially in a world where most people were illiterate. Even we know, of course, at Christmas time we celebrate the host of angels. Glory to God in the highest. Do you think they were just standing there in synchronization, kind of like synchronized swimming? Glory to God in the highest. You know, or do you think the heavens exploded with not just light? I don't know if you saw the fireworks last night. Exploding with light, but also with music, that events that penetrate every sensory part of the human body. We even read that in the Last Supper in Matthew 26:30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, because we know that the Passover meal involved a series of songs that were sung throughout that celebration. And we see it in the everyday life of the early church. I mean, listen to Paul's instructions to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 18. He says, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the Colossians, he wrote, teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in our hearts. We even have lyrics from some of the songs that they sang that are recorded. For example, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, we read this as a doctrinal statement. Again, most scholars say it was probably a hymn that said, if we die with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithless, for he cannot disown himself. And as I began to read that over and over again, I thought, I can easily see how that could have become an anthem of hope and victory of a church that was facing so much persecution and opposition. To the Colossians, we read also, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him are all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and he and in him are all things held together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. It's kind of exciting when I read those and think about it because, you know, I'm tasking the worship team next week to write some songs around that. No, not really. But there's even a compilation of 42 songs that are called the Odes of Solomon. We know that they weren't written by Solomon. They were compiled sometime between 70 AD and 125 AD. But they are literally the songbook of lyrics that first and second Christians sang as they gathered together. They had a book full of songs. You can actually look for the Odes of Solomon on Spotify or Apple Music or some other, and you can download it there. Some guys I know recorded it years ago. There's no musical notation, so we don't know how the melody went. But that wasn't even really the point, was it? Because singing was an integral part of community. But also what we note about these songs, scripturally and even otherwise, is that they're very theologically rich. They're not trite little ditties. They're things that really sought to communicate some pretty heavy concepts about God. They obviously were used both to encourage and to instruct. Since so many new converts, as I said, didn't know how to read, especially in the Greek world. And I think that what stood out to me, they don't talk much about their feelings, which is really different from how we view music today, isn't it? Music is almost exclusively about how I feel about what I feel you think you feel about me. I mean, I stopped worrying about what other people think about me when I realized they rarely do. But we get caught up in this spectrum and we identify with songs that seem to understand my angst, my struggle, my conflict. And after I listen to one of the things that's saying, that guy really knows what I'm going through, I think to myself, so what help is that? He hasn't figured it out either. He wrote a song about it. You know, and you know, the best is country music. I mean, what can I say? I lost my dog, I lost my wife, I lost my car. You know the joke, you play it backwards, you get your dog, your car, and your wife back. Like, these are real things, we relate to them because they're part of our life experience, but they're also limited to this life. There's no forward looking. There's a few Christian songs like Imagine, the one written by Christians, not the one sung by Garth Brooks. Can you imagine having that song sung at your funeral? I don't know if you follow the news but Jimmy Carter passed away. He used to be a president. He used to have the honor of being the worst president of the 20th century, but he's been replaced now. But he sang John Lennon's nihilistic, hopeless song, Imagine. There's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no nations, there's no. He had this whole list of, here's this guy who was a prolific wife beater, child abuser, drug addict, and he's worshiped as if he has some kind of insight because he deserted his family to hook up with an even crazier Japanese woman? Who, please, don't let her sing. Now, I'm not being critical. But what struck me is that these songs are celebratory. And that should not be too surprising, because up until modern times, people from everywhere always made music to tell stories, to communicate culture, to share their faith, to teach. I remember a young man that, young Christian, came into the ministry we had when we lived in Colorado, and he'd come back from India. But he said, when I was on the Nile, floating down the Nile River with these Egyptian fishermen, we were all sitting around, they were singing all these songs. They said, now, sing for us some of your songs that you sing in America. And he said, I don't have any. Well, what about your songs of faith? I don't have any faith. But you see, we look at ourselves as being advanced, but you see, the thing I've always understood, if you want to move forward, you have to decide what you're going to leave behind. Because you can't take it all with you. So as society and culture progresses, we take on new things. But what do we leave behind? Some of us are old enough to remember what it was. But you see, the reason why historians and archaeologists and the rest say music is evident in every culture as far back as we can go, to the most primitive of cultures we might think of, music is always an integral part. It's not like anybody would learned it or were taught it. And they said, researchers have concluded that it's innate. It's something that's inborn. You see it even in the beginnings of life when an infant starts cooing and making sounds in imitation. That what we're watching is this function of pitch and tempo and tone and all these things that are part of music, that language itself is governed by these same things, that we make distinctions in sounds to give different meanings and definitions to things. I mean, it can be really tricky sometimes. I remember talking with one of our missionaries in Russia. They'd come from the States, and they were having dinner with a Russian couple in their church. And the Russian wife asked the American wife, she said, well, what do you miss most about America? And what she wanted to say was, I miss having a car. Now, in Russian, a car is a mashina. She said, I miss not having a mashina, because when I lived in America, sometimes I had two, even three mashina. But you see, there's a subtle difference there, because there's another word, moshima, which means a man. What do I miss? Well, in America, I miss not having a man. And sometimes I had two, sometimes I had three men. And her Russian guest was horrified. This is our pastor's wife? But you see, there's such subtle differences in inflection. Those of you who understand languages and speak more than Hilliard's, you understand that it gives completely different meaning to a word. Because, I mean, I was talking to a guy, I thought he was saying, is that all? And he was asking if there was any all. No all from a car, I need some all. I mean, being in Northern Australia, they speak a completely different language. I asked the guy where the laundromat was in the motel, and he said, if you can't talk about it, I figured I'll just follow his finger. And sure enough, there was. And when I came back, he said, you follow a lot? I said, pardon me, you follow a lot? I thought for a while, and I thought, is he saying, did you find the light? He said, the lot, on the wall, the lot. Yes. I remember I was teaching over in Australia, he said, we are a people who are separated by a common language. It's really interesting, because even language is in a form of music. And it's not just a function of intellect, although it seems that when people who listen to music, especially people who play music, actually, on average, have a higher IQ. That's a good reason to pick up an instrument. But rather, it's something, though, nevertheless, even if we're completely and illiterate in terms of music, reading, and anything else, it rises from within inside of us. It's kind of, it comes out of the heart. Or I would say more specifically, it's something that's founded in our very soul. When Paul said in Ephesians 5, he said, sing and make music from your heart. Or in 1 Corinthians, he says, I will sing with my spirit and I will sing with my understanding. You see, by nature, I believe that every person is a musician. Every one of us is born with a musical gene, if you will. That by nature, every person is a singer or a musician, even if it only expresses itself by a hum or a tapping of your foot to the rhythm. That when we hear music, our hearts respond, even though our voices may not say anything. Have you ever noticed that? You'll be in the elevator and you hear a music from your youth. That's also an indication that you're very old. But, and you start thinking about, oh, yeah, that's when I was cool. I remember that 10-minute time and frame. See, I'm convinced God has placed pitch and harmonics and rhythm and tempo into every person that he creates. And you might ask why, and I think simply one, because we are made in his image. And obviously, God is into music. But number two, I believe that it may in fact be the primary medium of communication in heaven. Because heaven, and we read over and over again, is filled with instruments and choruses and singing. The Bible suggests that repeatedly, I think. For example, even chapter 4, we read about the 24 elders, and it says, day and night, they never stop. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Day and night, unending. They're constantly worshiping God and praising him. Even more surprising is that second to the Psalms, the book of Revelation, this may surprise you, has more music than any other book of the Bible. There are 15 different songs that have been identified within the pages of the book of Revelation. But every one of them seem to have the same posture, the same perspective. You see the singers gazing worshipfully into heaven, not depressingly upon their shoelaces. They're not navel-gazing, they're heaven-gazing. They're speaking of things the way they are actually are, not the way they feel to us at this present moment. And what all the biblical songs have in common is the same subject matter, which is not man, not love, not success, not happiness. It's God. That the experience of God surpasses the greatest moments of your life on this earth. You know those things you say, that was so wonderful, I'll never forget this. Those things that every time you look at that picture and it reminds you of that special time, that special person, and your heart goes warm and you yearn for that. Well, the whole point of God is that he creates a yearning for something that people say, well, I remember all the stuff I did while I was here on earth. I don't know, I can't say for sure, but this is what I think. I think when I look at heaven, it won't even be any space to remember any of the ugly stuff. Because when we go through all these songs, I mean, in chapter 4, they're singing, you are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by you all things were created. And they even have their being, their existence is because of you. In chapter 5, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy, you were slain. With your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, and people and nation. They go on further in the same chapter. Worthy is a lamb who would receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then it says, then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And then it says the four living creatures fall down and say, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped and cast their thrones at the feet of the Lamb of God. So that when we come to chapter 15, before the final judgment begins to be rained down upon the earth, these martyrs who went through really awful things said, great and marvelous are your deeds. We focus on what you've done. Just and true are your ways. You were right all along. We will not fear you, O Lord, but rather we will bring glory to your name. For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed for all the world to see. And so it goes chapter to chapter, but why don't we see the same thing on earth today? Why is it today that only about 6% of songs are basically Christian-based songs? And not all of them are good. I mean, Billy Graham once asked the question, why does the devil have all the good songs? And I don't think he does, but he certainly has the most popular ones. And why is it that so many Christian artists want to have that crossover hit so they can really kind of profit from both sides of the music world? And yet they're not crossing over into secular music so they can reach the lost. They're crossing over there so they can get more platinum albums. Well, some people believe that music has been hijacked by the devil, that after his fall, because they believe he was the chief musician in heaven. And that's based on a passage that I'm told is really very, very difficult to translate. But it's the King James that first submitted the idea that Ezekiel 28:13 would read, the workmanship of your timbrels, that means your percussion instruments, and your pipes, which means your horns, was prepared for you on the day that you were created. That could be. There's no question that Satan has a kind of genius, that even the music industry understands today how to create music that you will respond to. You know, we say, I know the music I like, but the truth of the matter is we like the music we know. I remember being in a worship service in a jungle in India, and the people were, they were worshiping up a storm, man. They were just singing and praising. But I got to tell you, it wasn't just that I didn't know the songs. I couldn't even follow the melody. Those guys found notes that I didn't think existed. And it sounded really kind of awful to me as I was listening to it, and yet it was unmistakable to me that these people were praising their brains out because they knew when they walked home to their village that chances of them being attacked and beaten was really high. That's why I understood that church services lasted 5 and 6 hours long. Nobody wanted to go home, not because the preaching was so great, but the fact that they could spend time in the presence of God in safety. But it's also interesting when we look at music throughout history that when you look at the all-time most sung, most recorded, most requested, most loved songs of all times that transcends every language and culture that we know of, you know, number one is above and beyond any other one? Amazing Grace. It's everywhere. So as I'm listening to Andrea Bocelli singing Amazing Grace, I'm getting all weepy. Why? Because he so beautifully expresses better than anybody I ever heard in my life. Or you hear people like CeCe Winan or Stephen McWhirter singing things like, Come Jesus, Come. And even the non-Christian is moved. In fact, there's something about anything that directs our thoughts to God. In fact, one of the most popular songs of all time was written by Leonard Cohen, who was a fascinating, gifted poet and songwriter. But he wrote, he would weave biblical themes into his music because his grandfather was a very famous Canadian rabbi, and his father died when he was very young, and he had a lot of issues that he went through growing up. But he was grounded in Scripture. He'd raised in it from a little child. And so it was bleeding into all of his lyrics and all of his songs. And those of us who listen to him and know the Bible would go, oh, I know that one. You know, things like Suzanne, Jesus was a, you know, he talks about Jesus and all these sort of things and how people didn't recognize who he was. And you're going, this is right in the middle of the song when he's singing about his lust after this girl. It's confusing. Confusing. Or when I hear Christian church choirs or even high school church choirs at church, Christians singing the song Hallelujah, which if you really get into one of the 85 different versions, seriously, he was constantly rewriting. But if you get into it and you start reading it, you realize he's not honoring God. But have you ever noticed that when they get to that point in the chorus, when they say Hallelujah, Hallelujah. And I don't care who's singing it. What are we doing? It's Hebrew for praise the Lord. There's something in just connecting with God musically that even when it's written by the profane and the unbelieving, it touches people's hearts. Now, I am not suggesting to you that you can only listen to Christian music, because not all of it is really good. I give you my recommendation, but that's, you know. But what I am certain about is when we look at our playlist, I think we sing about what we worship. And I know that may make you feel uncomfortable. I think our music choices reveal the thing that we reverence. It's where we go to get our comfort and our sense of stability, and sometimes it's just simply locked into a nostalgic memory. I have to admit, there's many songs that I really like that I, years later, read the lyrics and thought, oh my goodness gracious. I mean, I used to listen to Hotel California over and over again just for the guitar solo. And then one day I decided I'd look and see what the lyrics were, and I thought, I can't admit that at church. So I never said that. I mean, we get captured by the rhythm and the beat, and you know, sometimes you just feel like, I need more cowbell. You know? Everybody under 30 doesn't know what that missed that completely. But Paul, who understood the struggle with such issues, really, he understood the conflict that Christians had being followers of Christ, but they were living in a Christ-rejecting, hating world. He suggested that when we come to those issues, we ask ourselves a simple series of questions, a little grid. He said, all things are lawful for me, and I would say you can listen to any kind of music you want, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I don't want to be mastered by anything. You ever think about how that you can listen to a song and it pulls you back emotionally into a time in your life that you repented of? I mean, I have. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Again, he says, all things are lawful, but not everything edifies. Not everything builds you up. So I guess I would simply ask the question, what is your theme song? If you were to sit down, don't tell me or anybody else, because that might get you in real serious trouble, but what was your theme song? If you were to sit down and say, this is one that always kind of grabs me when I hear it. I have those songs, and For the most part, they're Christian songs, so that makes me good. But let me close also with a word about singing itself. Most Americans don't sing. I was teaching in a church in Germany, and it was surprising. We had the worship service, and when it came to the worship service, everybody stood up, and everybody sang at the top of their lungs. I mean, they just belted out. And it almost looked like they had been trained from childhood how to sing properly. And then I found out that they had been trained from childhood how to sing properly. It started in kindergarten, and they went all the way through the grades. So even those people who weren't musical and didn't have a great voice, they all knew how to sing, and they were accustomed to being singing in front of all their friends. I'm sure that's changing because they are affected the same as we are, because what we have become is become a nation of listeners. You see, we see the musicians and we're waiting to be entertained. And the difference between worship and entertainment is real simple. Entertainment means I'm putting on a show for you and you're listening and grading me on a scale of 1 to 10. Got a great beat, but I can't dance to it, right? And that's kind of that perspective. But worship is a thing that doesn't have a dividing line. It doesn't start out there or up here. It doesn't divide itself. It's part of who we are. Because we're not looking at who's on stage. We're not looking at who's in the congregation. We're looking at Him. Now, we may wonder, why is there some people who are up in front and not others? Well, because some of them are more talented and more melodic when they sing than some of you are. Some of you are thankful that you're not put up here because you would be embarrassed, and some of you don't know how bad you are, so you wouldn't know you're embarrassed yet. But we're told in 1 and 2 Chronicles that in the temple there were those who were in charge of the music. And why were they chosen to be in charge? It says because they were skillful. In short, when they sang or played, it was pleasant. It wasn't dissonant. But again, their role was never to entertain, but to lead. And the congregation was simply given the cue to join in. I believe that just like preaching has become more about performance than being prophetic in our American world, simply because, as I talked about last week, how TV has and media has taken over communication. We expect some kind of a production. But worship, similar, has become more focused on performance than on praise. And I don't say that lightly, because I know that people who are gifted in song, they have to wrestle with that thing in their own heart. My son, who works in that industry, tells me that it's really conflicting for so many of them, especially if they become very famous and become very, very successful, and usually says only after they crash and burn that the phoenix rises and that they become much more focused on it's all about Jesus. Now, when we gather like we do today, the musicians who are up here in front are people who are here because God has called them and because they're skillful and that they invite us to join in with them. If your voice is horrible, and if you're not sure, just ask your wife or husband. But if your voice is horrible, then sing softly. And if it's sublime, seek to blend and complement the tone-deaf person next to you. But more important than anything else is that we understand that it's all about learning to focus on God, not on what we sound like or what others think we sound like. There's a worship chorus that we used to sing many years ago, and it always connected me. It said, "Let's forget about ourselves, magnify the Lord, and worship Him." It goes on and praise Him. And then finally it says, because He is coming soon. So this morning, as I got in my car, and just to demonstrate how incredibly spiritual I am, and I turned on the engine and I pushed the media button, which syncs with my Bluetooth. And the song that came up was Matt Redman's Heart of Worship. And I thought, how did that get there? Now, I'm left with two choices. It was God or AI. I'm not sure which one. But that song has always challenged me, because that Matt said that at one point in their ministry in England, the pastor just simply said, we've lost a heart for worship. I mean, this community had an amazing group. It wasn't a large church, but they had the most incredible group of musicians and songwriters. And he said, I just want us for the next 3 weeks just to sit quietly, no singing. We'll fill the worship time with silent prayer and ask God to give us a right heart for worship. And it was in that process that he wrote that song, Heart of Worship, where the chorus simply says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I bring you more than a song. It's a simple song, but it always convicts me that, God, you want me to have a heart of worship. When you've been in ministry for 55 years, it's easy to do ministry by connect the dots. It can become rote. It can become kind of random, and you kind of know how to do stuff, and you do this and you do that. When you've stood in front of groups like this and you've delivered, last time I counted some years ago, over 10,000 sermons, I'm close to getting it right. You just realize that what makes a church, a worship service, a gathering like this of any significance or worth at all, what brings any value to it, is that the Holy Spirit is connecting us through what happens. Amen. Chuck Swindoll put it so well. He said, the secret of a great sermon, a well-prepared preacher and a well-prepared pew. He said to his congregation, you're as responsible for how good my sermon is as I am. Amen. I pray and I write, I preach, you pray and you listen. Because if you have ears to hear God, you will hear what God is saying to you. I don't have this issue mastered. Don't misunderstand me. It's not like I got it all figured out. But you know, when worship happens, you know it. You recognize it. You feel it. When one of the staff members sent over an Instagram saying, you need to listen to this, and Steve McGirder singing, Come Jesus, Come, and my wife and I are in a puddle listening to his Instagram, because he was worshiping God, and we were worshiping it. I know it's digital, but God was right there in that moment, because he was speaking to our hearts, and we started, believe it or not, singing along by ourselves, out of earshot. But there's something so profound in those kind of moments where the Spirit of God touches your heart. You know that you're in the presence of God. Not just in the presence of a professional. I recognize the skill level of great musicians, great vocalists. I mean, they're very skilled people, and I honor that. But it's not the same as when I worship God. Because you see, one day, their voice will be gone like Paul McCartney's is. Please, Paul, don't do any more Grammys. But when I get to heaven, we're going to get a voice, and we're going to sing songs. And it's going to be like water flowing through every cell of your being. And you won't be able to stop yourself from saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Father, I pray that this makes sense. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us an understanding of things that really in many ways are so far above our ability to understand. That you gave us the capacity for music, to play it, to sing it, to perform it, to do all sorts of things with it, and yet it's only your Holy Spirit that can give us the capacity to worship in word and in music and in prayer. That's where we want to find ourselves, Lord. That's where we want our focus. We want you to grant us that heart of worship. In Jesus' name.